Loving God, as we come to your word, we pray that you give us ears to hear what the Lord Jesus said. We pray in his name. Amen. You might like to have your scriptures open at Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 29. There's no doubt at this stage of Jesus' ministry, when Jesus spoke these words in Matthew 7, that he was starting to scale the heights of popularity. People liked what they heard. They liked what they ate a whole lot more once a few food miracles came their way. But at this point in time, if we could ask people if they liked Jesus, if they thought he was a good teacher, they would have responded strongly in the affirmative. Of course, we who know how the Gospels end also know that the popularity that Jesus enjoyed at this point in time was short-lived. Once the food miracles were put away, and once the people began to see that Jesus was not the sort of Messiah that they thought he would be, those tables were quickly turned, even to the point where they called out for his death. 2,000 years later, and nothing much has changed. Are people still like what Jesus had to say, or should that be a sum of what Jesus had to say? But the parts they usually like are the parts that don't call for any direct change. Certainly not the bits he spoke about in regard to hell, or in regard to judgment, or with regard to the need for repentance. Somehow that sort of talk, it just doesn't rate these days. People don't like it. There's little wonder about that. Truth tellers don't rate high in popularity stakes, do they? People who tell the truth, people who put facts down and say these facts speak for themselves, if the facts don't agree or don't point in the direction that people like, people won't like them. And these verses from Matthew 7 this morning, I think the point is more than proved. In this last part of the Sermon on the Mount, the text confronts us with the authority and the identity of the one who speaks, and even defines how we might respond to him, asking us, do you really hear and obey, or do you just hear and pay him lip service? In this final section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus thrust out a sharp sword toward those who would make some claim that they are his followers. The challenge he issued is not so much toward the uninformed unbeliever outside the church, although it certainly applies, but for the one in the church, the one who professes to be a believer. It's addressed to people like you and like me who know of his word, who know of his person, and it speaks directly to those like myself who climb into pulpits and claim to be doing a lot of things in Jesus' name, and who are therefore faced with the question as to whether or not your profession and my profession is a genuine one. Now the text neatly divides into three pairs. Firstly, he speaks of two ways in verses 13 to 14. Now, some people give the impression that becoming a follower of Jesus is the easiest thing in the world. All that is required is to add Jesus to everything else that you do, as if he is an add-on that you can take or leave rather than the master that you must bow down to and serve. But these words of Jesus clearly challenge those who would be tempted to lower the entry requirements into the kingdom of God and make it easy as if Jesus was an add-on. Now, Jesus speaks about the gate and the road which leads to life. And the gate and the road are narrow. The actual word he uses, which is a Greek word, has its root, which means to groan as a result of restriction. Hence our word stenography, which is the Greek basis of this word, a writing in a compressed form. The turnstile into the kingdom of God admits one person at a time, it seems. That means you cannot sneak into this kingdom on the coattails of your parents or your spouse or your friend. Having an association with believers isn't enough either. You have to enter this kingdom through this narrow turnstile, this narrow gate, individually and bringing no baggage. That is sin, self, or pride. They won't come through. The Bible has a word for this, of course, going through the narrow gate, and the word, of course, is repentance, and it implies that once you are through the turnstile, you're immediately on a road that begins narrowly, leaving not much room to manoeuvre at all. Our sinful practices cannot be brought through the narrow gate in order to be blessed. Our motives that we bring to the narrow gate will get challenged. The road starts out and remains narrow because Jesus is not talking about following him as if it's a hobby. See, true Christianity is not a popular religion, though we are tempted to make it so, aren't we? Hey, we want it to appear cool that we're Christians. But Jesus never said it's cool to be a Christian. Verse 14, small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Now, the popular way, as Jesus says here, is the broad way. And there are Christianized versions of the broad way, in which Christianity simply is made to appeal to the me culture, where it appears comfortable, this Christianity, but never costly, where it's all fun and self-indulgence, and there's no faithfulness and no self-sacrifice. It's tragic when people abandon Christianity as being for weak people. I can assure you there is nothing remotely weak about being a Christian in the midst of ravenous lions of modern society who will quickly devour you and your opinion if you go against popular opinion. But Jesus doesn't give an option, does he, about this gate and this road? He issues a command. Enter, he says, by the narrow gate. The question is, have you entered by the narrow gate? Are you on the narrow road? That's what the text asks us. Because if not, that means you're on the other road, and eventually that road is going to end in a dead halt and destruction. Now, these are Jesus' words, and they're not mine. And they're pretty urgent, and they're not pretty. You see, we can't say to Jesus, this preacher, nice sermon, very interesting. We have to enter the narrow gate. We have to do what he says, or we will be lost. That's his message. And how do you know whether you're a true traveller on the narrow road, or you're still on the wide, broad road that leads to destruction? Well, Jesus speaks about this next with regard to two fruits, verses 15 to 23. When I grew up, a can of two fruits was peaches and pears. Lovely. But Jesus is not speaking about peaches and pears. He's asking a far bigger question, that is, not only have you entered the narrow way, but is there a real change? that shows you've entered the narrow way. For a profession of faith which makes no significant difference to the way you behave is barren and false and not real. There has to be fruit, he says, consistent, attractive fruit on the tree of our lives. It is fruit which shows that either the master gardener is at work or we don't belong to the vine. And worse than that, being an impressive upfront leader who exercises a prophet role within the church is no guarantee either for anyone that their faith is real. For there are those, Jesus goes on to imply, who will and can, who do say enough of the right things, who use the correct terminology, who know the in jargon, who bleat and look like sheep, he says. But they're really wolves in sheep's clothing. Like thorn bushes, they're going to hurt, although from a distance they might appear quite attractive and very popular, like the road that they are on. And neither is sincerity the issue, he says. Our wolves are most sincere in their desire to be wolves. Thorn bushes are sincere thorn bushes. They are true to their nature. They behave like they should. True and false. Good fruit and bad fruit. How are we to discern the true from the false? Jesus tells us, by their fruit. One of the earliest pieces of Christian writing dates back to the first century. It's the Didache, the Didache. And this has a whole section devoted to false prophets who are described as Christemporos, meaning Christ merchants. That is, men who see the gospel as serving their own means and ends. Here are just a few ways that the early Christian leaders suggested that you might be able to tell a false prophet from a true one, and it might not be a bad idea to think about it today. First, they said a true prophet would not remain as a house guest for more than 2 days because he would need to be up and about his work. The false prophet, however, would stay indefinitely, getting as much out of the stay as he possibly could. Second, the test was a financial one. The true prophet would only ask for bread and water. That is, only the bare necessities to keep him going. The false prophets of the day would not be averse to asking, even demanding money. Third was the question of lifestyle. The true prophet practiced what he preached, holiness, kindness, generosity, a simple living. But the false prophet, who is really no different from the materialistic pagan, who just prettied it up with jargon, of course, was not interested in such things. Fruits are what Jesus urged us to look for. A fruit, not words. Fruit, not miracles. A fruit, he says, that will show that you are truly mine. Now, when Jesus says, beware of false prophets, he's not being flippant or academic. He knew they were coming. And they did come. And they keep coming. And in this modern world, they are here in abundance still, even though their end, according to verse 19 of the text, is very clear. They will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And again, Jesus is not speaking about members of cults and other denominations, but he's talking about those who had claimed to be in the fold and making a packet while they're doing that. But if, in case you argue about their results, see what they do. They perform miracles. And when was the last time you performed a miracle, minister? These guys are doing it full view of millions and thousands, week after week. Of course, they get converts in their hundreds, which is more than you do. But look what Jesus says, verse 22. Many, yes, there are more than one or two. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, professing Christians, they know the lingo. Did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Jesus doesn't say that they didn't. He accepts that they did all of these things. But what does he call them? What word does he use to describe them? Oh, they're doers, all right, he says. They're busy. But he calls them one of the scariest words you can ever hear. Evildoers. People who are professing faith. People who are going about doing miracles. And Jesus says to them, didn't know you. You weren't one of mine. These people didn't know Jesus, but they used his name. And that is what is evil. Is there anything more distasteful than to take the name of the precious one who gave up everything, who made himself of no reputation, who willingly went to the cross for the redemption of his people, to take his name and to use his name to make a profit for yourself, to manipulate his good nature, his forgiveness and kindness for selfish means and ends? No wonder Jesus called them evildoers. But it can happen in other ways as well. The Christian leader who denies basic Christian truths in order to build up a reputation in the world. The Christian minister who will introduce whatever is the latest fad to draw a bigger congregation while starving them of the Word of God. There isn't one of us, myself included, who have not felt the pull in that direction at some stage in life. So who enters the kingdom? Those who enter the narrow gate. And verse 21, those who do the will of the Father in heaven. The issue of salvation turns upon obedience to the Word of God, the gospel. If this is what Jesus said, then nothing else will cut the cloth with God on Judgment Day. But then we come thirdly to the climax of the sermon that, see, Jesus has got us on the ropes. He's got us on the ropes and he won't let up until we surrender fully to him. For he speaks of two builders in verse 24 to 27. The last image, this next image, follows up the previous two. Not only is there the question, have you entered through the narrow gate? And is there change? Is there fruit in your life? But also, now, how do you build? What are you trusting in? He asks his hearers and he asks us whether or not you're building on the foundation that will bear the weight. Now, this is a story, the wise men story that we all know and love and have sung about in the children's song, The Wise Man Built His House Upon the Rock. And we like this song because we assume that we're in the wise men group. Of course, we're building on the rock. But it may have more impact if the story forces us to ask ourselves whether, in fact, we are in the foolish group. Because the man in the story represents people who's actually listened to what Jesus said, but failed to do it. That is, the person has built their life on some foundation that's going to crumble. An unstable mixture of truth and something else. Perhaps even the popular view that being effectively disseminated throughout our society that says you can be religious, have a little bit of religion, but just keep it private. You know, don't be too upfront about it. Believe in Jesus, he's a good example. Believe in God if you must. But whatever you do, don't become a fanatic about it. live and let live. No matter what your standards are, after all, God wants you to be happy, doesn't he? Don't get so caught up in sexuality or cheating about your tax return or that you verbally knife your boss behind his back. God wants you to be happy. He won't take notice of those things, surely. That's what the world says. But to compromise here at this point is like a builder compromising on a foundation. Eventually, what was built will crumble. The cracks begin to show up in this life. When storms come their way, when the river rises, when the man who's built on the sand finds that he's lost his job, or he's failed that exam, or he's wrecked that relationship, some trial has come and it's exposed some crack, some entry point where they're not standing firm. See, what is building your house upon the sand but a failure to take in the other two things that Jesus said? Not entering by the narrow gate and not having the fruit that shows that we are his people. See, the main reason why professing Christians give up, and I use that word professing loosely, why they give up when times are hard, when things get difficult, is because they've not been converted. They've not gone through the narrow gate. They've not set foot on the narrow road. They've kept on the broad road, and they've simply Christianized their hedonistic lifestyle, having a form of religion, but not having the gospel itself. They may have even been taken in by the false prophets who have claimed to be speaking in Jesus' name, telling us if we have this experience or that, if we follow this teaching or that, we're going to be power-filled Christians. We're going to be successful. We're going to have everything and the world thrown in, which is a million light years away from what Jesus taught about taking up a cross and following him, about selling up and giving to the poor. It's inevitable at some time a professing Christian will be shown to be false and have the wrong gospel, a sham. And that day, all will be exposed for all to see, and the whole house will collapse with a sickening thud, as Jesus said, and great will be the fall. So what are we to do? How can we begin to leave out the Sermon on the Mount and this section of the Sermon on the Mount that its high demands? Well, it's precisely what Jesus said, by hearing and by doing these words of mine. That is, we're to take on board the whole of what Jesus taught, what he said about himself, and what he deserves in return, and what he demanded in return. Not as an add-on, but as the center of the universe, as a matter of life and death, not as a hobby that I might pick up one day and put down the next, but as a life given over to him. It may well be that as you've been listening, you realize that for whatever reason, your experience of Christianity is not true Christianity. Maybe you realized you've never entered by the narrow gate, that becoming a believer never cost you anything, that you never let go of your sin, you never repented of your sin. Or maybe you've simply refused to let go of your sin because it would be too costly. Maybe it could be that you now realize you've been taken in by some popular but wrong teaching, by someone you thought was trustworthy. They wore sheep's clothing. maybe underneath they were a ravenous wolf. It may be realized now that after listening to what Jesus said, that you've drifted from the true gospel. You thought you were on the narrow road, but actually you're on the wide road. Your opinions and thoughts and dreams and plans and behavior are just like people around you on the wide road, heading in a different direction. Now it's time has come to correct that and to realign yourself and your ideas and your plans and your hopes and your dreams and your foundation to the right one, the only one. See, Jesus speaks in opposites. There are many and there are few. There is wide and there is narrow. And there is popular and there is unpopular. And you won't become a winner in the popularity stakes if you stake your life on what Jesus said. But if you do that, you will build on a foundation that will stand and never sink, both in this life and the next. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for these searching words of Jesus. We may have heard messages before on these texts many times. We pray that you would refresh our minds now, that we might see how wonderful and yet how urgent his words really are. We give thanks to you that as we enter the narrow gate through Jesus himself, that you produce in us a fruit that will last. Fruit that will show us to be those who are born of your kingdom. And you'll help us, we pray, to build on a foundation that will stand. We live in a world, Lord, where your word is despised, where people will say that the road is wide, the gate is wide, where truth and error really don't count. We're living selfishly and disobediently has no consequence. Open our eyes that we might behold your word and resolve that we need to do what we need to do. And we pray that you'd enable us to do that by your grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.